Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. We are here at the tail end of our spring-long sermon series studying the book of Luke. And what we've seen over the course of this book is that Jesus came for all people, right? That's one of the themes of Luke's gospel account. As he records the life, the ministry, the work, the words of Jesus Christ, what we see time and time again is that Jesus came for all people. The rich, the poor, the Jew, the Gentile, the sick, the well. He came to offer this gift of salvation to anyone who would call on his name, to anyone who would put their faith in him. And so as we've been reading this over the course of Luke, we've been leading up to this moment that we're covering today in Luke chapter 23. And so if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Luke 23 or go there on your phone. And what we're going to see this morning is just in 12 short verses, we're seeing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Luke records for us, as all the Gospels do, moments from Christ as he's being crucified. He has a few of his key statements. He has a few of his key interactions while he's being crucified. And so that's what we're looking at this morning as the beginning of Holy Week, right? So as Trey said at the beginning of our service, this is Palm Sunday, the day where we recognize that Jesus entered into Jerusalem with a lot of fanfare, a lot of joy and celebration. That's what we read at the beginning of our service, that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, there were people that were so overjoyed, they were so excited because they assumed that Jesus would bring a certain type of deliverance. Now, many of those people lost hope, and they were less excited at the end of the week because rather than Jesus bringing military victory, what he did is he defeated death and sin by dying on the cross. And this subverted a lot of their expectations, and it was exactly what Jesus' enemies wanted. And yet what we know is that our God, our Father, that he had a plan. That this move toward the cross, that this horrific death and crucifixion, that it was not in fact defeat for Jesus, but instead it was through death that God accomplished his greatest ultimate victory. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that God defeated death itself through the death of Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in that. And we're excited because next Sunday is Easter Sunday, where we exclaim and proclaim the incredible news that Jesus did not stay dead. He did not stay in that grave. And so I'd encourage you that even over the course of this week, we have launched a reading plan through the YouVersion Bible app that really digs into the work of Christ on the cross in the lead up to Easter. It's a 3-day reading plan. I'd encourage you to look it up. You can go through the YouVersion app, just search under the reading plan, search for Grace Bible Church. It'll be one of our top ones right there. And it is just a resource for you to utilize as you immerse yourself in the Word of God, understanding what Christ has done on our behalf in light of our Easter season that we have now stepped into. And so this morning, though, as I said, we're in Luke chapter 23, and what we're going to see is as Jesus goes to the cross, that his death, his sacrifice, secures for us three major things. This is not a comprehensive list, but these are a few of the key things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. He secured for us, through his sacrifice, forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, and an eternal hope that will always last in every circumstance of life. And now this is really important for us because there are circumstances in life that we don't love, right? There are difficult things that hit us in our lives, whether it's work or school, could be family or friends. There's difficulty in our lives. And there was one person, as I was a history major at Texas A&M University, and I remember hearing just this amazing story of difficulty producing something great. And it occurred back in 1942. In 1942, a man named Viktor Frankl was placed into a Nazi concentration camp, along with his wife, his parents, some more of his family. And as he was in that concentration camp, his wife, his parents, his family, they all died. And Viktor was actually the only one that survived the extent of this horrific situation. And while he was there, Viktor had actually begun in life, before he was ever placed in the concentration camp, he had dabbled in psychology and philosophy. And what he noticed as a psychologist, as a philosopher in that camp, was that there were certain people that persevered despite the immense persecution. And he was trying to figure out, what is it that connects these people together? What's the common thread? And what he found was that the people that were most likely to persevere were people who had a reason to survive. People that felt a calling or a sense of obligation to, whether it was maybe unfinished work, or maybe it was to protect a loved one, or maybe it was this conviction of religious or faith-based ideas. And so what he saw over the course of this camp was that those that had a reason to live were those that were most likely to actually survive. That circumstances do not determine our meaning, but instead, meaning is derived by choice. This was his finding, and in fact, when he was released from the camp, in about nine days after he was released from this concentration camp, this death camp, he actually wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in this book, he puts forth basically that idea that everything, this is one of the quotes from the book, that everything can be taken from a man but one thing. It's the last of the human freedoms to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. He started what we now call logotherapy, which is all about this idea of what is the meaning, what is the purpose in someone's life. Now, Victor was not a Christian. He did not have faith in Jesus Christ. And yet what we understand as believers is that our meaning, that our purpose, it's not determined by circumstances. It's not determined by situation. It's not determined by our background. It's not determined by our family of origin. But instead, our meaning, our purpose, it is found entirely within our choice to follow Jesus Christ. And the reason that that is possible is because Jesus chose to live, die, and rise again. He chose to provide the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He chose to secure our forgiveness, our reconciliation, and our hope. And yet this is difficult for us at times to really wrap our minds around or to hold fast to, because darkness is always encroaching. Right? We all face the darknesses of shame, of guilt. We face the darkness of failure, of continual failure or sin in our lives. We face the darkness of fear, uncertainty, anxiety about what is coming next. And yet what my hope is, my prayer is that as we read Luke 23, that we'll see that Jesus has provided a better way, that his light pierces every darkness. Right, so as I said, we'll see how the Lord moves through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, beginning with the incredible forgiveness that is made available by grace through faith in Jesus. So read with me in chapter 23. We're starting in verse 32. And we see that two other criminals were also led away to be executed with Jesus. And so when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. All right, so just to give you a little bit of context, right, we talked about how Holy Week begins with Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode in this, you know, triumphal moment. He then teaches a lot, and he would teach during the day, and in the evenings he would retire to the Mount of Olives where he would go to pray. He did this every day of that week. And we have a few other key moments that are recorded for us in our Gospels where he has the Last Supper, his final meal with his disciples, where he tells them again about the sacrifice he's about to make, where he tells them that his death is actually initiating, it's the inauguration of the new covenant by which God would transform hearts and minds and not rely upon the law. He also goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, as Steve read for us just a moment ago, and he's praying and he's submitting himself in humility before the Father, saying, God, I pray that if there was any other way for us to accomplish the redemption of humanity, I pray that we would be able to do that. He says, but ultimately, it's not my will, but your will be done. And it's after this time in the garden that Jesus is then betrayed by Judas, where he's led into captivity, where the Roman soldiers take him to, and the Pharisees, they take him before a few different leaders, Herod and Pilate, and he kind of bounces back and forth, and he goes through this sham trial, where even though Herod and Pilate, neither of them ever find any fault in Jesus, they never verify that he's done anything wrong, they still submit to the will of the crowd, and they choose to crucify Jesus. So this is where we are, that he's led to this place called the skull. In Aramaic, it was called Golgotha. The reason it's called this is because the hill seemed to have looked somewhat like a skull. It's pretty foreboding, right? It's like the dark, evil castle of the wicked queen. And he's going to this horrific place. And it's actually the Greek term for skull is what led us to our English term of Calvary. Calvary is, in fact, an English version of this word that means skull in the Greek, that's describing the hill on which Jesus died. And so Jesus is led to this hill, and he's placed between two different robbers. Matthew, in his gospel account, he's very specific with his language in talking about these criminals. He calls them robbers, which means that they were violent offenders. They had likely killed people in their pursuit of illicit gain, right? So they're not like sneaky thieves who, you know, no one gets harmed, but instead they are violent criminals. And Jesus is placed between these two criminals, and we're told there in verse 34 that Jesus said to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then the soldiers that were crucifying him, they threw dice to divide his clothes. And the people also stood there watching, but the leaders ridiculed them, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." It's a horrific moment. Terrible tragedy, where Jesus is being mocked and scorned, ridiculed, people calling on him of, "Hey, if you're really the chosen one, right? If you're really the Messiah, you should save yourself, right? You claim that you have this access to the Father. You claim that you have this special status, this immense supernatural power. Use it." But he doesn't. Instead, what does he do? He prays on behalf of the crowd. Even as they are fulfilling prophecies, right? Even as the soldiers throwing dice, it's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 22. Even as these people are berating him and mocking him and heaping these insults on him, as they have this sign that was just this, again, just sort of a final insult, saying, "This is the king of the Jews, this is the guy," he prays. And he doesn't declare everyone forgiven, but instead he intercedes on their behalf. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's praying that they would be led to faith. And in fact, if we read beyond the passage that we're covering this morning, we'd see that actually at least one of those soldiers mocking, berating, beating, torturing Jesus, one of those soldiers actually puts his faith in Christ. He recognizes this was an innocent man. This truly was the chosen one, the Messiah. So Jesus, even in this moment of anguish, of pain, of sacrifice, he's praying for, he's interceding on people's behalf for forgiveness. And in fact, we know that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that the Father, he is faithful and just to forgive. And this is incredible because there is no obligation on our Heavenly Father to forgive us, right? If anything, God is justified in judging the sin of the world, of just sending all of humanity into eternal darkness and separation from himself. Why? Because we are all born into sin. We all begin our lives as sinners. We begin our lives as enemies of God in open rebellion, right? This is the hard truth of our gospel, that all of us were dead in our transgression. And yet, while we were still sinners, while we were dead in our transgression, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserve because of our sin, because of our failure. But then He rose on the third day, proving his power and authority over sin and death, over these enemies that held us captive, so that anyone who calls on his name might be saved, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life, will be adopted out of sin and death, out of being children of wrath, and instead brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. Not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but entirely because God is merciful and gracious. And so it is by his grace, through our faith in Jesus Christ, that the Father chooses to forgive, to wipe the slate clean. And this is unbelievable because this is a type of love, this is a type of forgiveness that does not come naturally for us, right? It is maybe more natural for us to love individuals or to forgive certain individuals that love us back, right? I've talked about this before, but there is this tendency in our hearts and our minds to, yeah, I'm gonna love or I'm gonna support, or I'm gonna forgive someone because they love or support me in return, right? It's very easy for us to maybe look at a stock model, but our significant other, and they care for us, they love us, right? There's, imagine you get home and your stock model girlfriend or wife is like, hey, you know, I've made this, you know, here's a mug of hot cocoa, and it's just for you, or it's coffee with a little bit of cinnamon on top and a rosemary leaf. Whoa, you know, and you're, oh, it's so easy to love that person, right? But it becomes a little more difficult to love or to forgive that person when they accidentally hurt us, which is inevitable. But if there's remorse, if your spouse says, oh, you know, they're trying to hand you the mug, but oh, a little bit of it spills out, or oh, they drop something, and oh, you know, I made a mess, and but they're remorseful. There's, you know, these perfectly crafted Photoshop tears going down their faces. If you can tell, I minored in graphic design in them. But they're remorseful, and you're like, oh, well, you know, it's a little more challenging to love that person, but it's not impossible, right? It still kind of speaks to, it's tugging on our heartstrings. Like, no, I still want to love you. I can still support. I can still forgive you. But it's another thing entirely. It's incredibly difficult, and I would say contrary to everything within us, to love, to support, to forgive someone who actively hates us, right? Someone who is seeking our destruction. When we get home and our spouse is holding a mug of hot cocoa, they say, hey, this is for you. And then they just smash it on the counter and they maintain eye contact the entire time, right? Or they pour it on their own head because they're crazy, right? That is challenging. That is difficult. And yet this is what our Father has done. Our Father took enemies and he decided to forgive. God looked at us as rebels, as enemies of God, as children of wrath, and he says, I'm still choosing to forgive you by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. And yet it's difficult for us to continue to walk in that freedom, in that forgiveness, because there's a part of us that just gets overwhelmed by shame, right? We have all made mistakes. We all sin. We all disobey the commands of God. We hurt other people. We hurt ourselves. And ultimately, we're told in Scripture that the reason why this sin is so grievous, it's not just that my sin negatively affects another person, but when I harm someone with my sin, that it is grieving their heavenly Father. That a sin against man is not just a sin against man, that a sin against man is in fact a sin against God. And so there are times or seasons or moments in our lives where we think, gosh, I just can't get out from underneath this. But this is a tactic of our spiritual enemy who will underplay, he will twist in our minds, he will whisper these lies, and he underplays the consequence or the severity of sin before we commit it. But once we commit that sin, then our spiritual enemy, he will heap guilt, shame. And so it's difficult for us to pierce that darkness. But this is the beautiful truth, that we have a Father in heaven who's faithful and just to forgive. This is why James tells the early church, he says, you should confess your sins without fear, because your heavenly Father, he is faithful and just to forgive, because Jesus has died to pay the price of that sin you committed 10 years ago, that sin you're about to commit 3 years from now. Jesus died to pay the price that all of that sin brought about. This is Paul's words to the church in Ephesus. He says that although you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that's now energizing the sons of disobedience, even though all of us formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, he says, God, however, although, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you are saved. And so for followers of Jesus Christ, our calling, our purpose, our meaning is we can walk in that forgiveness. That we trust that God is faithful and just to forgive. That as we confess our sin to him, we know that it is already forgiven. And not only do we walk in our own personal forgiveness obtained by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but Jesus tells his followers it goes a step further. He says, not only do you need to accept your own forgiveness, he says, but now you should forgive as you've been forgiven. That walking in forgiveness is not just about me, it's about how I interact with the people around me who hurt me, who fail me, who sin against me. This is why Jesus tells his followers earlier in Luke chapter 6, he says, you pray for those that persecute you. This is exactly what he is living out here in Luke 23. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for his enemies. He's praying for those that are persecuting him. So too should we, as followers of Christ, walk in that forgiveness, knowing, recognizing, speaking the truth, that we are forgiven. We should speak that over ourselves. We speak it over one another, our fellow believers. And then we also extend that same forgiveness, readily able to forgive others for when they wrong, when they commit error, when they fail us. This is what Jesus has secured for us on the cross, the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father. He's also secured for us not only forgiveness, meaning the wiping clean of a slate, but he's also obtained reconciliation. Read with me in the very next verse, starting in 39 of chapter 23. We're told that one of the criminals who was hanging there with Jesus railed at him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Right, so he starts with this question, aren't you the Christ? We miss this in the English, but the Greek, this is a question that presumes a positive reply. And so he's saying this to Jesus in a mocking tone. He's mocking him. He says, well, I know you say you're the Christ. He says, so you should save yourself and you should save us while you're at it. But verse 40, but the other criminal rebuked the first, saying, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we rightly so, for we are getting what we deserve for what we did. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. In this moment, we have two responses of these criminals, right? One goes with the crowd and mocks Jesus, says, yeah, if you say you've got all this power, do it. Use your power, save yourself, save us too. But the other, the repentant thief, the repentant robber, the criminal, he confesses, no, we deserve this, but we've done wrong. He says, but this guy in the middle, this Jesus of Nazareth, he has committed no wrong. He's innocent. He goes against the thoughts, the cries of the crowd. He goes against the mockery of the other criminal. And instead he says, I believe, I know that you've actually done nothing wrong, Jesus. And I beg that when you come with your kingdom, when you establish the heavenly kingdom, please remember me. And what does Jesus do? He affirms the man's belief. He affirms the man's faith and then gives this incredible promise. He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, as a note, this is such an incredible example for us of salvation that is gained by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right? This is faith apart from works. This is a man who had nothing left to do, right? He couldn't then go serve on a mission trip. He couldn't then go volunteer in the kids' ministry. Like, there was no opportunity for him to go and live out this faith by doing good things. And yet, even so, it is simply and exclusively his faith in Jesus that brings about this promise of paradise. And what this is reconciliation. To reconcile, reconciliation is a term that means to restore a relationship to as it should, to the way that it should be. Right? Forgiveness is just sort of wiping its slate and saying, okay, the account now is zero. Reconciliation says, no, it's not just about forgiveness. It's not just about wiping it clean. It's about restoring all the goodness. It's not just taking that debt up to zero. It's then depositing in all these great things. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our accounts. God doesn't look at us and say, oh, well, they're no longer in debt. God looks at us, he says, they are now recipients of the blessings earned by Jesus Christ. This is reconciliation, that our relationship with God is made as it should be. We are in relationship. We're in communion. We can have this intimacy with our Heavenly Father. That's reconciliation. It's not just that God says, well, I'm not mad at you anymore. Reconciliation says, I love you and I've brought you into my family. And when we read scripture and we see this term for reconciliation, we need to actually recognize that the Greeks, they had two types of reconciliation. There were two different terms that referred to reconciliation. The first was a mutual reconciliation, where you have, you know, you think about times in your life where you've had to reconcile, that you had a roommate or you had a classmate, you had a workmate, you had a spouse, a sibling, whoever, someone that did wrong or you did wrong by them. And what was required in order to restore that relationship is that both of you had to come together. You had to admit fault, maybe ask for forgiveness. And it took this mutual movement to then restore the relationship. Say, okay, we're going to agree to move past this wrong. That's a mutual reconciliation. The Greeks had another form of reconciliation that they called exclusive reconciliation, where it was entirely the work and the effort of one party that restored a relationship. Right? Maybe many of us, we've experienced that. Maybe we haven't used those terms, but as an example, I have a roommate right now who just a few weeks ago vomited all over my floor. And, you know, did he do that on purpose? Probably not, but, you know, I want to believe the best. But he just, you know, got sick and just couldn't make it to the proper place at the proper time. And instead, he just looses his filth all over the floor of my home that I pay the mortgage on, I get insurance, you know, like I'm doing the work. And in that moment, I'm not standing back as a father saying, hey, oh, this is my child, by the way. I'm not standing back as a father saying, you better make this right, right? Like I need you to come and, you know, set this right with me. No, what do I do? As a father, I initiate. I move in. I choose to forgive. And he didn't, obviously, in this example, he didn't even do this. It's not a malicious act. But the impetus is on me. The burden of movement is on me to lean in and say, I love you. And I don't care these things that you do that bring pain into my life. I love you all the same. I'll never love you more. I cannot love you less. I love you forever and ever, no matter what. And wouldn't you know that in Scripture, when we have the term reconciliation used in describing our reconciliation with the Lord, it is every time an exclusive reconciliation. That is entirely the work and the effort of our Heavenly Father. It is entirely His work that moves our relationship from hostility to harmony. This is what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that our relationship with our Father may be restored. This is Paul's point to the church in Corinth. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. What is old has passed away, and look, what is new has come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has done the work. Jesus paid the price to reconcile us to the Father. And yet, just like we face this darkness of shame and guilt over past deeds, there are times where we have a darkness, a turmoil, a storm, because we know that even though we have been reconciled with the Father, we still make mistakes, where we still fail. And that can be crippling. That can hold us back. We can assume because of our failure that, oh, you know, God must love me less, or God doesn't approve of me. And like we feel distant from our God, but this is not true. This is a lie from our enemy. This is what Paul tells the church in Rome. He says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace, shalom, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an ending of hostility. There is a flourishing of harmony. There is peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. So we need to walk in peace, recognizing that simple truth that's easy to say, it's hard to hold fast to, that God cannot love us more and he will not love us less, regardless of our actions, regardless of our behavior. Now, does God discipline those that disobey? Yes, in love, he corrects and he admonishes. Can we strain our relationship with the Lord by walking away from him, by turning aside? Yes. We can strain that relationship, but we will never break it. And we are never at risk of dissolving the peace that God has accomplished between himself and us through Jesus Christ. For those of us that believe in Christ, we have a peace that remains. And it's this forgiveness, it's this reconciliation, it's this peace that leads us to this everlasting hope. Look in verse 44 as we see the final moments of Christ on the cross. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, because the sun's light failed. And the temple curtain was torn in two, and then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And after he said this, he breathed his last. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ holds so much nuance. It holds so much. There's fulfillment of prophecy. There's allusions and these kind of callbacks to the work of the Lord. In fact, when we just look at the timing of Christ's death on the cross, if you look across the gospel accounts, you'll understand that he began his crucifixion at 9 a.m. And then at noon, darkness fell over the land. So 3 hours later, darkness fell. And once that darkness hit, there were 3 more hours until 3 p.m, when Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So 6 hours total, and here's what's significant. We're told in the book of Genesis that the Lord accomplishes his full work of creation in 6 days. And on the 7th day, he rests. For Jesus, 6 hours on the cross, 6 hours of labor to bring about this new creation. And what does he do after the 6th hour? He rests. He goes to the grave. Not only that, but some of us have been reading through the book of Exodus. It's one of our Bible studies that we're going through as a church right now this semester. And you may remember that in the book of Exodus, before the Passover, right before the nation of Israel sacrificed a lamb, painted its blood over their doorway so that the angel of the Lord would pass over their home and they would be delivered out of the death that was promised for the firstborns of every household that did not have this blood. The Israelites, the believing Jews, they painted this blood over their door, and they did so in preparation of the 10th plague. It followed the 9th plague, which was darkness. And we're told in the book of Exodus, you know how long that darkness lasted? 3 days. It was 3 days of darkness, and then the Passover was performed. For Jesus, he's nailed to this cross in darkness for 3 hours. And then he serves as the perfect, ultimate lamb sacrifice by which anyone who has put their faith in him no longer suffers the threat of the judgment of God, but instead is delivered into life eternal. And Jesus closes his time. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's quoting from Psalm 31. And in fact, in Psalm 31, this prayer he uses was actually, according to scholarship, according to a lot of different study, they found that Psalm 31 was a very common bedtime prayer for the Jews, adults and especially children, that they would pray this exact same prayer. Say, "Father, I commit my hands to your spirit. I trust that even as I go to sleep, that I'm in your hands, that if I wake up tomorrow, you still got me." Jesus uses that prayer in his final breath, saying, "Father, my hope is in you. To you I commit my spirit, and this is the hope that we've all been given. That even though there is a darkness of fear and uncertainty, even though there are situations and storms and trials of life that threaten our sense of peace, that threaten our sense of forgiveness, even though this darkness is always encroaching, we know that God has given us a hope that pierces that darkness." It's Paul's point in Romans 15. That the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As followers of Jesus Christ, we can walk in hope. This means that we are quick to worship. We are slow to worry. This is how Jesus describes the hope to his followers. He says, "You don't need to worry and fret. You're not going to add anything to your life. You don't add a day to your life by worry." He says, "And you shouldn't worry because that's what the non-believers do." He says, "Instead, you should trust. You should have hope and certainty in the provision of your heavenly Father." So we should be slow to worry. We should be quick to worship, because worship and worry cannot occupy the same space. So we come before the Lord. We give thanks. We express our gratitude. We stay on guard, recognizing that we have an enemy that is seeking to crush and kill and steal and destroy. But we say, "Father, my hope is in you." Why? Because Jesus has secured the forgiveness that I need, the reconciliation that I did not deserve, and he has given me a hope that surpasses all understanding, a hope that can guard me in every situation of life.